For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, God's tent. We're moving into the legal portion of Exodus. We've really been there the last couple weeks. If you remember Exodus chapter 20, we focused primarily on God's moral law. That's what we should and shouldn't do. And, you know, at the end of that study last week, after we spent 3 weeks on God's definition of what is right and what is wrong, I said that we were going to have to skip Exodus 21 through 24. And Exodus 21 through 24 is a little bit different. It's not God's moral law, it's God's case law. And case law says if this happens and here's what you should do. You know, part of what this system of laws that God handed down, part of what it had to do was it had to function as like a constitution for them to be able to run a nation. And so what you'll see mixed in here along with moral teaching, along with some of the rituals and the ceremonial law that we'll see this evening, you've also got some practical things. You've got legal code. And so these were things they had to worry about. And so, you know, that's that part we skipped over. But really tonight and for the rest of the book of Exodus, the main thing that it talks about is God's ceremonial law. You know, we saw a little bit of this at the end of Exodus chapter 20. Remember after the people saw God give the Ten Commandments. And, you know, this is the whole nation of Israel. The year is, you know, about 1450 B.C. And, you know, God gives his moral law to the whole nation. And they're terrified because they realize how far short they fall of what of God's expectations. How far short they fall of who God really is. You know, we saw at the end of the Ten Commandments, when God gave those, that he instructed them, okay, now you understand how far short you fall of my perfect standard. Now you need to build an altar and offer a sacrifice. And that's ceremonial law. You know, ceremonial law is a significant chunk of the first five books of the Bible. And what it tells, you know, if moral law tells what we should and shouldn't do, the ceremonial law tells us what we should do when we do what we shouldn't do. Okay, so it's how we can make amends for our shortcomings. And so that's what we're going to see. And really the rest of the primary, you know, focal point of the ceremonial law was a structure called the tabernacle, which is just another name for a tent. And really the next seven chapters, 25 through 31, it's all blueprint. It's all planning the tabernacle. It's actually pretty boring to read through this stuff. It's a lot of dimensions and materials that are supposed to be used. And you know, really, it's seven chapters of blueprints, more or less. And then we've got a brief interlude of a narrative, something that happens while Moses is he's back up on the mountain receiving these instructions from God. We'll study that next week. And then the final six chapters of this book talk about how to build the tabernacle that he's just given the blueprints for. So it's there's a lot of redundancy between these two sections here, the blueprints and the implementation. And so I'm just going to kind of give you the overview here with some highlights and some themes that really stand out. And so we'll start reading here. So that's what we're going to cover tonight, and then we'll cover the intervening piece next week. All right, so Exodus 25, starting in verse 1. God said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me, for me, from each man whose heart prompts him to give." So he says, I want you to put out a general list of stuff we're going to need for the tabernacle. You know, this is there's a significant amount of supplies that are going to be required. And he says, I just want you to post the list and tell people, hey, whoever feels like giving something to contribute to this thing that I'm going to build, you can do that, however your heart prompts you to give. And so, you know, Moses goes on to list off all the things that God needs. He says, these are the offerings you're to receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze. Blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and fine linen. We need some goat hair. Ram skins dyed red and hides of sea cows and acacia wood. So if you've got a manatee skin lying around, we're going to need one of those. Fortunately, they probably just need one because those are pretty big creatures. We're going to need some acacia wood. We need some olive oil for our lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for fragrant incense, and onyx stones and some other gems to be mounted on the ephod and on the breastpiece. He actually gives a longer list in chapter 35 when they go to implement this stuff. And surprisingly, the people respond really well to this call. They get to a point where they're like, the guys that are working on the tabernacle, they're like, hey, Moses, we got way too much stuff. Can you tell people to stop bringing things? And so they actually do. They go and tell the people, you guys are being too generous. And so these are the supplies they need for the temple. For the tabernacle, which would become the temple someday. He says, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And so he calls on them to make a sanctuary or a tabernacle, and the purpose is so that God can dwell among them. You know, the word sanctuary is just a holy place, a place that's set apart, a place that's different, a place that's special. And it's, you know, it's not that God actually lived here, but it's a place where God would kind of symbolically be the place where God would dwell. You know, they knew that God was, speaking to them from Mount Sinai. And what this kind of becomes is like a portable Sinai, where they can move around the desert and they can know this is the place where God is. The word tabernacle here appears for the first time out of its 139 occurrences in the Old Testament. And it's actually based on the word to dwell, which is in the previous verse. And it's the place where God dwells among his people. And so God's purpose here is he wants to be close to his people. You know, when he sets up the marching orders and the way they're supposed to set up camp, he has them put the tabernacle right smack dab in the middle with three tribes on all four sides of them. And so this is God's way of being close, God's way of dwelling in among his people, God's way of traveling with, walking alongside of his people. That's God's intent here, his purpose. And he says, I want you to make all of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And so what's going to happen here is Moses is going to get a vision of something in the heavenly places. God's going to show him, and Moses is basically trying to describe and write down what he sees. And they're trying to make something that as closely resembles that thing that he saw as possible. And so here's a kind of an overhead, an aerial view of the tabernacle. Okay, you can see it's pretty simple. There's basically, you've got an outer wall, you've got just a couple of things in the courtyard, and then you've got a tent. That's actually the tabernacle, okay? That tent there inside of the outer wall. Exodus 20, mainly 27, but also 30, talks about the instructions for the courtyard area and the stuff that goes in it. You also see in 37 and 38, you see them implementing all the things for the walls and for the things that we'll see right here. The outer court was about 75 by 150 feet. You can see the two main things that were in there. The bronze altar was about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by about 4 feet, 4.5 feet tall. And this bronze altar, this would have been a pretty gritty, nasty place. You know, this is where most of the sacrifices took place. People would come and offer a sacrifice, and this is where it would happen. There was also this little thing called a bronze wash basin, and that stood between the altar and the tabernacle, and that was something that was just for the use of the priests, as we'll see. It doesn't actually give dimensions on that. But, you know, they say that it was actually, it was made out of the mirrors. The women that served at the gates, they had these bronze mirrors, and they donated all of those to make the bronze wash basin. And so these were the two main instruments that they used in the outer temple court area. There were also, as you can see, standing there, pretty small here, one next to the altar, one next to the wash basin, were the high priest and some other priests. Really, the main focus, though, is on the high priest in these 13 or so chapters. Exodus 28 through 29 talk about the blueprints for the clothing that these priests are supposed to wear. And then Exodus 39 talk about the making of those garments. We also learn in Exodus 29 about a ceremony that the priests are supposed to go through that make them fit to serve as priests. Aaron was the first high priest, Moses' brother that we've read a lot about so far. You know, here's a couple artist renditions of what these priest garments would have looked like. You can see the big, it's a 4x3 grid of gems that hung from their chest. These represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They would also play, tic-tac-toe on those things when they got bored. You can kind of see the gold band right across the front of his hat that actually has the words "Holy to the Lord" inscribed on it. So, you know, the priests had very specific outfits they were supposed to wear. You also have the tabernacle here, and that's about 45 by 45 feet, and it's about 15 feet tall. So it actually would have been square and about 15 feet high. So it's about twice as tall as the walls that surrounded the entire courtyard. And so if we zoom in a little bit here in a minute, we'll see the dimensions of this. But, you know, the scripture that covers the tabernacle, he actually starts on the inside and works his way out. The first two chapters here in the blueprints are all about the tabernacle and what goes inside of it. And then when they go to build, the first two chapters talk about all the stuff that they built for that actual tent. There were four layers of walls on this. They actually would make these wood frames and they would hang curtains from them. The innermost wall was linen, and they would embroider it with pictures of cherubim, which were these angels that in the Bible we read, these are angels that are right there around the throne of God in heaven. The next layer out was a curtain of goat's hair that was woven together. It would have been black. The next layer out from that would be ram skins that were dyed red or tanned. And then finally, you've got the sea cow, the manatee skins on the outside. That would have waterproofed the whole thing. And so this would have been pretty thick, pretty weather-resistant covering. That would have lasted quite a long time that surrounded the tabernacle. If you move the other side of the altar past the wash basin, you can kind of move inside the tent, and you can see the three pieces of furniture that were in there. That's the lampstand on the left. There's a small altar in front, and then on the right here, you've got the table of bread, the showbread. There's 12 loaves there, as you can see. So here's the tabernacle with the roof taken off so we can look on the inside and dissect this thing. Inside the holy place. Okay, so the tabernacle is divided into two rooms. Two-thirds of it was the holy place. That's the part kind of on the left here. The final third was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And inside the holy place, you've got these three pieces of furniture. One is the lampstand. This is the menorah. You can see the seven branches coming off of this. Kind of looks like a tree. The lampstand was supposed to have oil burning in this around the clock. They were never supposed to let the light go out in there. They would have needed it during the day when they were in there because it would have been pretty dark. And then at night, they said you need to keep that thing burning all night long. The table of showbread, that's the thing kind of moving from left to right here. That was the thing with the loaves of bread on it. This was not like bread for God in case he got hungry. Okay, those are pagan notions of religion. You know, in pagan religion, the sacrifice is because God is hungry, and for some reason, God can do anything but feed himself. It's the same thing with this table of bread. This is not food for God. This is food for God's priests. Every Sabbath, they had to bake a new set of a dozen loaves, and they would put that on that table, and then the priest could eat the bread that was up there last week. This was one of God's provisions for the people that had left their jobs to serve him as priests in his tabernacle and eventually in his temple. The incense altar, this would have been toward the back of the holy place. There was a special mixture of incense that they had to put together, and they had to burn this on the incense altar. There would have actually probably been a little gap above, around the whole thing, above the curtains, to allow, you know, for ventilation and things like that, for the incense smoke to get out, so it doesn't just smell like my dorm room freshman year. the incense, we learned like in the book of Revelation that the fragrant aroma coming off the incense altar, it represents prayers ascending into heaven, and that's a pleasant aroma to God. God likes it when we pray to him. There's also this veil that separates the two rooms inside of the holy place, inside of the tabernacle. And this veil, it partitions off the Holy of Holies. And, you know, the priests could go into this first room to perform their duties on a daily basis. But this second room, they were not allowed to go back behind that second room. Only the high priest, and only once a year, was allowed back in that room to get access to the Ark of the Covenant. As we'll see here, The Ark of the Covenant, here's kind of a close-up of this thing. This would have been the only piece of furniture in this room. You know, a lot of pagan temples, you would kind of expect to show up and have a statue of the god in the back of the temple. But God has already said, you shall make no graven images before me. And so what he had that back there was a box that looked like this. And actually, that's the first thing that he talks about, picking up where I left off in Exodus 25. He says, have the people make an ark of acacia wood, a sacred chest, 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. So just a little bit under 4 feet wide, and then, you know, a little over 2 feet deep and tall. He says, I want you to overlay it inside and outside with pure gold and run a molding of gold all around it. So they're going to take gold, they're going to beat it out into real thin sheets. And they're gonna cover the entire wooden box with these really thin sheets of gold. I want 4 rings. I want you to attach them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on each side. What were those for? Well, you can make poles from wood and overlay the poles with gold. And then to carry the ark, he doesn't want people just carrying it. Actually, a lot of the equipment here had little rings built into it that they could stick poles through so they could carry it around. This is going to have to be mobile. And so you can actually slide these poles. You can kind of see the poles in this picture. You slide the poles through the rings, and then you carry it that way. There was actually a time in Israel's history where they just loaded it up onto a trailer, and they were towing it around. And God wasn't too happy about that. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. These carrying poles must stay inside the rings. Never remove them. And when the ark is finished, place inside it the stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant, which I will give to you. So these are the tablets of the covenant, which God was going to give to Moses. That's what goes inside the ark. Then, once you've made the box, I want you to make the cover. It's the same dimensions, 45 by 27 inches. But the cover's made from pure gold, so it would have been a lot heavier, not just gold-plated. On top of this pure gold plate, I want you to make 2 cherubim, these angels that are all over the inside of the walls and the ceiling of this tent. I want you to make 2 angels from hammered gold, place them on the 2 ends of the atonement cover. I want you to make all of this out of 1 piece of gold. So this would have been quite a job. God had special people picked out for this that he's going to tell us about later. The cherubim face each other and look down. That's the one problem with this drawing is they're looking more at each other and they're not looking down. With their wings spread above it, they will cover it. So the wings are spread out above, looking at each other and looking down at the cover of the box, and, you know, indirectly through the cover at the contents of the box. Inside the ark, I want the stone tablets, which I will give to you, and then you put the atonement cover on top of the ark. Well, that wasn't the only thing inside the ark. If you lift the lid here, whoop, need some sound effects for this. You'll see there's 3 things in there. As we read the rest of the Pentateuch, we learn 3 other things get put into there. For one, you've got the 2 tablets, which we already read about, that God talked about right here. You know, the tablets, these are a reminder of God's moral law, God's teaching of the way they should be, and really teaching them the way that God is. But it's also a reminder of how they broke it. You see, this is not version 1.0 of these tablets. It's the same content. And yet, as we'll see next week, the first set got broken as the Israelites broke God's law down at with the golden calf. You've also got a gold jar of manna. Remember we read about this in Exodus 16:32, where God says, scoop up some of this manna, and I want you to keep that in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder. You know, it's a reminder of God's provision for them, how every day they would wake up and they would find food waiting for them on the ground. Not to mention all the other ways God provided for them, water and meat at times on their wilderness wanderings. But if your memory serves you correctly, you remember what else happened in Exodus chapter 16. What precipitated the giving of the manna was extreme ungratefulness and complaining on behalf of the people. So it's not just a reminder of God's provision, it's a reminder of their complaints about God's provision. It's a reminder of their ingratitude for God's provision, their mistrust of God, and ultimately, their reluctance to even let God provide for them. And so with each of these, there's kind of a positive thing that it remembers, but it also kind of remembers a major gaffe in the people's history. The third thing in there is Aaron's staff that budded. Okay, well, this story is told in Numbers chapter 17, verse 10. This is later. There's an incident where the people come to Moses and they're like, you know what? How come you get to be the leader? You know, God speaks through us. We're spiritual people as well. These were his own family members that were saying this to him. They were distant relatives of his. And they're like, you know what? I think maybe it's time for a change in leadership here. I think it's time for us to lead the people of Israel. Well, Moses and Aaron, they go and they pray to God and they say, God, can you please do something about this? And so God says, all right, I'm going to let you know who my leader is of these people. And, you know, they gather together the next day, and basically God has to defend his leaders. He ends up taking the lives of the men that participated in this rebellion. But it doesn't end there. You know, after that, the next day the people get together, and they were like, oh, Moses and Aaron, how come you got these leaders killed? And they're like, what are you talking about? So God actually sends another judgment against his people for complaining about, you know, God taking a stand and God affirming his leaders. And then finally, that comes to an end, and then God says, look, once and for all, I'm going to communicate who I want leading my people. And so they get one guy from each tribe to take their shepherd's staff, and then he says, lay it out in front of in the tabernacle, and then tomorrow morning you'll know who I picked. And the next morning when they showed up, Aaron's staff had bloomed. It actually had almond blossoms all over it. Even though that piece of wood had been dead for at least 40 years at that point. And so God says, I want you to take this, and I want you to put that in the Ark of the Covenant. It's a reminder of God's leadership. But it's also a reminder of how they rebelled against it. He says, put this in the Ark of the Covenant as a sign for the rebels, so they'll remember this. And so in each case, you know, what this box is basically filled with is souvenirs. Okay, souvenirs both of God's goodness to his people and also of their rejection of God, their rebellion against God, their dissatisfaction with God. And God says, this is what I want to be in the central place of my tabernacle. The place where God is said to dwell, I also want to have this box right here. It's basically a box of memories, okay? And he says, I will meet with you there, and I will talk to you from above the atonement cover between the gold cherubim that hover over the Ark of the Covenant. And so unlike, you know, as depicted in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, remember in Raiders of the Lost Ark, God, when they open the box and they look inside of it, their faces melt off because, you know, supposedly inside the box is where God was. That's not what Scripture says. Inside the box is where God's provision and human sin was kept. And then above that, you've got angelic beings looking down at God's provision and the sin of the people. And then above them, above the angels, somewhere up here, you've got the presence of God. And so that's the arrangement that we have here in the innermost place in this tabernacle. So what does it mean? Well, remember Moses said, or God said to Moses, I want you to do it exactly like the pattern that I will show you. What is he talking about? Well, this phrase here, this is pretty important, actually. Exactly like the pattern I will show you. That comes up three times, word for word, in chapters 25 and 26. God is trying to say, in no uncertain terms, make sure you're careful to do this the way that I'm telling you to do it. And surprisingly, as we'll see, in spite of their big failure in with the golden calf, the people actually do this. The people come through in Exodus 35 through 40. You know, in Exodus 40, when Moses finally takes all the pieces and parts and starts putting them together, the refrain in that chapter is, Moses did this, he put this together, and the people made this just as the Lord had commanded, just as the Lord had commanded, just as the Lord had commanded. And so the point is, God's got a blueprint here. You need to make sure to follow it exactly right. And the people did it just like God told them to do. And so the point is that God is calling the shots here. This is not God saying, why don't you make up a religion? Why don't you make up a way to approach me and, you know, be creative and see what you can come up with? God's like, no, there is no room for creativity here. There is no room for innovation, at least when it comes to this specific thing. He has very detailed instructions, very detailed instructions. And the reason for that is because God's trying to communicate a very important lesson about two important concepts. And those two concepts that stand out throughout this whole part about the tabernacle are separation and atonement. Separation and atonement. So we'll take a look at those two concepts with the rest of our time. First of all, separation. Separation, the message of the tabernacle. You know, one thing that we see here that communicates separation is the restricted access to the different parts of the temple. You know, you've got the wall around the whole thing, and then once you get onto the inside, there's another wall around the tabernacle itself. And, you know, that room, only certain priests were allowed to go into that. And then once you got past there, there was another room on the inside of that had another wall, another veil, and only one person was allowed access to that, and that was only once a year. What is God saying there? Even though you've got the tabernacle smack dab in the middle of all the tribes of Israel, God is saying, you know, I want to dwell with you, and yet I can't. I'm here, but I'm kind of not available to you. I'm close, but there's a separation between me and you. You've also got this repeated theme of the need for a priest to represent the people. That was what the priest did. You know, in Exodus 28, it talks about the priest's costume, and it says, I want you to take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the tribes of Israel, six on each stone. And then I want you to put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as a reminder that Aaron represents the people of Israel. Okay, so these were like ancient shoulder pads. And, you know, when the priest would suit up that day for the game, he'd look at the one shoulder and he'd see the first six tribes of Israel. And he'd look at the other shoulder and he'd see the other six tribes of Israel. And he'd be ready to go into action. Also, the big thing hanging from his chest, it says there's 12 stones, one for each of the name of the sons of Israel. And then each one engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. And so he's got, you know, six tribes on each shoulder. He's got 12 tribes right here on his big square necklace, okay? So he's got some serious bling going on here. And, you know, he's going in as a representative for the people. And, you know, this really communicates separation. You know, there's all this restricted access. There's a go-between. God's got to be separate from his people. You know, imagine you show up at your girlfriend's house for date night, okay? And you go to turn the handle, which is usually open, and it's locked. And so you knock on the door, and the door opens, and what you see are three of her roommates standing with their arms folded, just staring at you. And you're like, hey, is Susie home? And they're just like, she's here, all right. And you're like, well, can I go and see her? And they're like, you've really gotten yourself in trouble this time, mister. No, you cannot go in and see her. She's up in her room behind a closed door, crying and angry about what you've done. And you're like, what have I done? And they're like, okay, so you've got all this separation. You've got all these walls between you and the person you're trying to have a relationship with. And you've got this priesthood that is like your go-between. You know, they'll talk to her, they'll talk to you. But you can't talk to her, okay, at this stage in the game. Now, fortunately, God is not like that, all right? God doesn't just hang out in his room and just, you know, make you try to guess what you did wrong. And make you try to guess as to what you could possibly do to make up for it. I mean, that's the whole point of this teaching here is, you know, God teaches the moral law, so he communicates clearly what you've done wrong, what has caused the separation. And he's also, he's given his ceremonial law, which tells you what you need to do about it to put an end to the separation. And the priest played a central function in that role. You know, what he's saying is that God wants a relationship on the one hand. You know, he said that right there at the very beginning. He says, you know, I want to dwell among my people in this tabernacle. This is going to be my dwelling place. He says it again after he gets done explaining all the things the priests are going to do. He says, then I will live among the people of Israel. I will be their God. They will know that I'm Yahweh, their God. I'm the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt so I could live among them. I am Yahweh their God. I saved you guys because I want a relationship with you. I want to dwell among you. I want to live among you. You know, you were designed for a relationship with God. That was originally the state that we were living in. In the original place, in the original paradise, the Garden of Eden, where we could relate to God unhindered. Unfortunately, it says we're too sinful, though. God wants a relationship, but we are too sinful. Isaiah says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. That was what God warned our original ancestors. He said, in the day you rebel against me, you will surely die. And the word death is just the idea of being cut off. He says, you'll be cut off from me, and eventually your life will be cut off once you're cut off from the source of life. And so when we rebelled against God, the curtain slammed shut. And really, because God says, no man can see me and live. You can't be in my presence because you're sinful and I'm not. And that would just be too much for you to handle. Romans 6 says it nice and succinctly, the wages of sin is death. You want to know what you get in exchange for sin? You get death. And that's the bad news of the tabernacle. That's the bad news of the message of the Bible, is that you are a sinner. You have fallen short of God's moral law. You deserve judgment. You deserve death. And there's a problem between you and God. God is making that clear to his people. You can't just relate to me freely, even though that's what I want, and even though that's what I'm working toward here. Separation is the bad news. The good news, though, is the other part. Atonement. Atonement. Atonement is the act of taking two people who are separated and bringing them back together into a restored relationship. You know, a nice easy way of remembering this is at one ment, if you just put two hyphens in there. You know, it's you were separate, you were two, and now you become one again. You become reconnected. And you know, this idea of atonement is built into every single part of this tabernacle. Even the walls. The walls. Even have the concept of atonement running through them. For example, you remember how, what are the components of the wall? Well, the inside and outside were, linen and manatee. But remember the two middle layers? One was the goat hair. You know, there was a monthly sacrifice of a goat on the first of the month. But the big sacrifice, the biggest sacrifice of the year, was the goat on the Day of Atonement. You know, as the priests made their way through, they would have seen that layer, the goat. You know, they also would have seen the ram skin that had been dyed red. You know, the ram was the thing that was sacrificed for the priests at their initial ordination ceremony, where they become priests. The ram was what was one of the animals that was sacrificed. Its blood was smeared onto the priests, and they would have had to pass through that as well. And so we see the idea that a death brings life as part of atonement. But that's not the only part. In Exodus chapter 30, we see kind of a strange little set of instructions inserted here among these tabernacle instructions. It says in chapter 30, verse 12, it gives instructions for the taking of a census. And with the census, all the people were supposed to gather in order to be counted. But it wasn't just that they were counted. There was, as they were counted, here's what they were supposed to do. It says, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay Yahweh a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Then no plague will come upon them when you number them. And so when you showed up for the census, you needed to have your one piece of silver. And when you were counted, you placed that silver into the pot as a ransom for your life. Remember, God rescued these people out of Egypt. They should have been dead. But God says, I'm saving you from death, and you're going to be my people. That was the whole message of the Passover. And so, every time you count these people, I want you to make sure that they remember why there's so many people here in the first place, why they're even a people at all. And when you do that, I want you to make atonement for each and individual person. Each person had to do it. Each person had to pay. Each person had to put a piece of silver in for their ransom. He goes on and he says, receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before Yahweh, making atonement for your lives as a way to remember what God has done for you. Well, this silver, you know, that adds up. When you've got, the huge multitude of people out in the wilderness all contributing silver, it says in Exodus 38 that the whole community of Israel gave 7,500 pounds of silver. And this silver came from the census tax. And what did they do with that silver? Well, they made the basis for all the frames of the sanctuary walls. All the posts supporting the inner curtain required 7,500 pounds of silver, about 100 pounds each. About 75 pounds each. There are about 100 of these posts. And so in the very walls of the tabernacle, you could look and see, you know, that right there, that is equal to the atonement, the purchasing back, the saving of thousands and thousands of Israelites. Literally, the base of the tabernacle was atonement, was ransom for each individual life of the people in the nation of Israel. You've also got the priests. In Exodus 29, it talks about the ceremony that the priests go through to even allow them to be priests. He says, now take the other ram and have Aaron and his sons lay their hands on the heads of the ram. And that was their way of identifying with this animal. And then I want you to kill it. You know, and they would have realized that should have been me. I've identified with that. I deserve death. And yet, I'm identifying with this animal, and the death of this animal is taking my place. He says, I want you to take that blood. I want you to put some on the right earlobes of Aaron and his sons. I want you to put it on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. The rest of it I want you to splatter against all sides of the altar. Then take some of the blood from the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his sons and on their garments. And so that blood is smeared onto Aaron and the other priests. It's also it's sprinkled onto the altar itself, making it fit for use. And then it's mixed with that special oil that God wants them to make, and that's then sprinkled again onto Aaron and on his sons and onto their garments, and actually it's sprinkled onto all the equipment in the tabernacle. Again, the message that's being communicated in here is there needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be a death to pay for sin. And that is what cleanses everything here. That is what makes any of this functional. You know, it wasn't like there was some magic going on here. This is all a teaching tool that, by God. God's trying to communicate something. He's communicating, you deserve death. You do not deserve to come into my presence. But I'm providing a way. I'm providing another death in your place that enables us to bridge the separation. He says, in this way, they and their garments will be set apart as holy. Exodus chapter 30 also says, whenever the priests enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so they won't die. And when they approach the altar, they need to, again, wash with water when they're presenting an offering by Yahweh made with fire. And so not only is there the blood that's being smeared onto them, but there's also a continual cleansing, a continual washing. And it's got to be washed in the way that God prescribes. We've got to be cleansed of our sin if we're going to approach God, if we're going to do anything for God. That is what qualifies these guys to serve God, was this cleansing, was this blood, this substitute. You've got the altars. Atonement was central to the altars. We see the bronze altar. God says, no one may appear before me without an offering. He says, you want to show up to worship? You need to bring an animal. And there needs to be a sacrifice. The whole book of Leviticus is about that. The incense altar. God says, once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. The annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. So here's this reference to this one big sacrifice each year, this one major act of atonement. And he says that needs to happen here on this incense altar. And that's what sanctifies this altar for its use in the most holy place. What is he talking about there? Well, that one day of atonement each year leads us to our final piece that we're going to talk about, the Ark of the Covenant, the focal point of the entire tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, remember, it's got these three things in it. The tablets, the staff, the gold jar of manna. And remember, on top of the ark was the atonement cover or the mercy seat, as it's called in some translations. And that was made of pure gold. On top of that, you've got the angels, the cherubim, looking down with their wings spread. Remember, the cherubim look down, will face each other and look down on the atonement cover. And as they look down at the atonement cover, really what they're doing is they're looking through the cover to the sins of the people. And remember now, the symbolism here is pretty significant. You have God up above the angels. You have the people's sin. And what the Bible tells us is that the whole, all of the creatures in the universe, all of the angelic beings, it says they're looking intently on what God is doing here on earth. They look down at this race that God has created, and they see the rebellion of the human race, how we've turned aside from God, how nobody even cares to seek God out, how we threw off his leadership a long time ago. And as they look down, they wonder, God, what are you doing? Why are you letting this sin go unchecked? You're a great king. These people spit in your face every day. How much longer are you going to let this go on, God? What are you doing? And so the angels, they look down at the sin of the human race from the heavens. They look down from the throne room of God and they wonder, how can a perfect and holy God stand to put up with this? Hebrews 9:7 tells us about this Day of Atonement, though. He says, only the high priest ever entered the most holy place. And it was only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins. He had to cleanse himself first. And then for the sins that the people had committed in ignorance. And so what happens then is this blood gets smeared across the mercy seat, across the place of atonement. The blood represents the shedding of blood, the dealing out of justice. And so as these angels look down then, what they see no longer is the sin of the people, but they see the blood. And they see that justice has been satisfied in a sense. Sin has been punished, and things are right in the universe now. Well, what the Bible says is that was never a long-term solution. That all of that entire ritual, all of this equipment, this is all pointing forward to God's real solution for sin. In Hebrews 9, he explains it pretty clearly. He says, so now Christ has become the high priest over all the good things that have come. Jesus is our final high priest. He's the only high priest we will ever need. He is the one with access to the most holy place. He doesn't need to cleanse himself because he was sinless. And it says that he entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, not made by human hands and not part of this created world. Remember that statement that God told Moses, make sure you make everything according to the pattern? This must have been what Moses saw. This scene in the heavenly places. It says Christ entered that tabernacle, that place where God dwelt. And he says that was not made with human hands. That was something that is built by God. And he says, by the power of the eternal Spirit, Jesus Christ, our high priest, offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so he entered into the holy place as our high priest, not carrying a bucket of blood, not carrying the carcass of an animal whose life has been shed for the sins of the people, but he entered it empty-handed. And as he entered that perfect tabernacle, he crawls up onto the altar himself. Both the high priest and the offering for sin. And so what we see looks actually more like this. We see the cross stained with the blood of Christ. And as the angelic realm looks down, they say along with Jesus, it is finished. The debt has been paid. The blood has been shed. And that was once for all time with no need to ever be repeated again. That was what the tabernacle was looking forward to. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was looking forward to. And that was the focal piece of the entire Old Testament ceremonial law, was that right there. The wages of sin is death. And yet, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. God says, you deserve to die. And that's why I'm sending my son into the world, to take your place. To offer himself up as a sacrifice. the perfect sacrifice that never needs to be offered again. That's a free gift that he's offering to anybody who's willing to accept it. That is what ends the separation between you and God. That is what allows God to literally come and dwell inside of you. Now, we are the tabernacle. We are the temple. God dwells in us for real. Not in some symbolic way, but for real and permanently for all the rest of eternity. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, our great high priest. I just want to conclude with the last couple verses in the book of Exodus. It says in Exodus chapter 40, at last Moses finished the work. He puts the finishing touches on the tabernacle. And at that very moment, God affirms the thing that they've made. It says, then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. In the sight of all the people, this cloud comes down. No longer the cloud on Mount Sinai, but the cloud filling the holy place. And much to Moses' surprise, probably, he could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. I don't think Moses was expecting that. That not even he could now enter the most holy place. You know, God had invited him to come up on Mount Sinai several times. But now he says, you got to get out too, dude. And he's going to go on to give the entire book of Leviticus, which specifies in painful detail who and how can enter the most holy place. Well, fortunately, under the new covenant, we don't need to flee God's presence anymore. We don't need to flee from God's presence because that separation doesn't have to be there anymore. Because our true guilt before God has been cleansed. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross, at the very instant that he cried out with a loud voice, he cried out, "It is finished." It's been paid in full. At the very moment, the veil in the temple, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, was split right down the middle. A veil that was 60 feet tall by 30 feet wide became 60 by 15 foot veils. And what God was saying there is, yeah, it is finished. No, there's no longer any need for the separation between me and you. Now you can come into my presence. Now it's finally been paid. Now I can dwell among my people. God, thanks that you weren't content to allow us to remain separate from you, but you've done everything to bridge that gap, Lord. You've made a way for us to be made right with you. You've made atonement, God. And I thank you for the high cost that you paid in order to do that. And I pray that for those of us here who have never experienced that, that we would not rely on, you know, our good deeds, which are not good enough, God, you say. Nothing short of perfection is good enough. That we wouldn't rely on our church attendance or, you know, where we were born or anything like that, but that we would come face to face and have an interaction with you. Will we personally receive that forgiveness, Lord? Will we personally have you, Christ's blood applied to us? And as a result, that we're ransomed, God, that we're saved from the sure death that we deserve and we're taken over into eternal life. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.